Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
There's this song that's been rattling around in my heart this week, and you guys are always so kind to indulge me with these. So it's just a simple little chorus, and I'd like to teach it to us today if you don't know it. It's on the very next slide. The words are, God is over all, God is over all. I can sing for all is well, my God is over all. And it just goes like this. It's super simple. God is over all. My God is over all. I can sing for all is well. My God is over all. Simple. God is over all. My God is over all. I can sing for all is well. My God is over all. One more time. God is over all. God is over all. I can sing for all is well. My God is over all. Lord, I just pray today that you would convince our hearts of this truth. Our minds can sing this truth. I know it theologically. I see it biblically. But Lord, my heart is often slow to be convinced. So I pray today, Lord, as we dig into your word, that our hearts would be convinced of this truth, that because you are sovereign, I can sing all as well. You are over it all. That God, you are great. God, you are good. And even if hell breaks loose, I know I can trust you. So thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, have your way in this word today that you have inspired. I pray. And we ask this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for singing. You guys did great. It's almost like you already knew that song. That's pretty good. It's simple, isn't it? Yeah. So we're going to be today in Daniel chapter 3. So if you turn there with me, we'll be there in a moment. And have you ever had this thought? Don't judge me for this thought, but have you ever looked at somebody and thought, man, that guy would make a great Christian? Am I the only one that's had that thought? Like, I think that sometimes about rich and famous people. I think, wow, God, if that guy would just get saved, imagine what he could do, right? And then the Holy Spirit convicts me, reminds me that, I don't need their money and I don't need their fame, but I do love them. And I think, okay, Lord, you're right. But then I've also had the other thought that said, oh, that guy's never going to get saved. Too far gone. Had that thought. And the Holy Spirit also convicts me in those moments and reminds me that he has dealt with tough cases before, and he's not at all intimidated by this one. And then I've also had this third thought, and that is, what's it going to take for that guy to ever come around? Like, how bad does it have to get in his life before he wakes up and, gives his life to Christ? Have you ever had that thought? Okay. And then the Lord just reminds me again that he's patient and that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And it was his kindness that led me to repentance. And he's at work in that person's life as well. And I just need to be patient. So one of the cool things that you see as we're looking through the book of Daniel is you can follow the progression of faith in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's not something that people often notice or talk about. But here's this very pagan, very stuck on himself, megalomaniac king. And God is clearly at work in this man's life. Like Daniel chapter 1, you see he is impressed by Daniel and his three friends. And to the point where he goes, you guys are 10 times better than anybody we've got in Babylon. And isn't that often like the first step? I bet if you looked at your own walk with Jesus, your own faith journey, maybe you might be able to say, you know, there was a time I remember, you know, I'm this guy that doesn't even know the Lord and all. And then I ran into this Christian, and this group of Christians, like there was something about them that was different, and that got me interested. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's first step. And then chapter 2 in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel's God is better than any other Babylonian god. We saw that last Sunday. Isn't that also an important next step to take in a faith journey? Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer yet. Let's not at all go there, right? You're not going to make him a Christian of the year, right? But God is clearly at work in this man's life, and he comes to this next stage of seeing that Daniel's God is better than any other. It's an important step to take. Now this morning, we come into Daniel chapter 3, and his faith journey turns dark. Sometimes that happens also. Before we get into Daniel chapter 3, I want to ask us a really hard question, uncomfortable question. You ready? Here's the question. Does God love your friends enough that he would send you through trouble as a testimony to them? Yeah, uncomfortable question, isn't it? I think, well, yeah, God, I mean, you know, sure, I want my friends to come to know Jesus, but does it have to involve pain for me? Right? In his wisdom, sometimes it seems to. Is the God that you love, does he love your friends enough that he would send you through trouble as a testimony to them? Is the God you serve good enough to work through the worst of situations? And this is our motto for this whole series, that God is great. Can you say this with me? There should be a slide for this. God is great. God is good. And even if hell breaks loose, I can trust him because I know he's doing something. See, how will your friends know that Jesus will walk with them in the fire unless they see him walking with you in the fire? Isn't part of the idea that your life and my life is a testimony to the world? And so if they're ever going to see a fire-sharing God, they're going to see him in you and me. So this brings us to Daniel chapter 3. I want to read the whole chapter. This is one of the more popular stories in the Bible. I mean, if you've been to Sunday school at all, you've probably heard the story of the fiery furnace. So here we are, Daniel chapter 3. I bet you've never seen it quite this way, though. Okay? Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald... Everybody needs a herald. Loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Oh, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. The Hebrew there is very picturesque. It says that the countenance of his face changed. You can just picture this guy getting all the veins popping. He is furious with rage at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, Hey, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be torn into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." I read that and I think, man, old habits die hard. This guy's always trying to tear people's houses down and rip them to shreds. Like, it's like the 2nd or 3rd time he's done that, right? He's a nut. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, so let's just make a couple of quick observations. First of all, you notice the extensive use of lists. I read them fast, hoping you'd catch them. It's almost funny. It's weird. You say, why all these lists? From giving us the instruments that were in the band to all the mucky mucks that showed up at the ceremony. Like, what's up with the lists? And here's what's happening. The author is using this as a technique to create drama in the text. The idea is that we're supposed to see that the whole world is there bowing down at this statue, except for these three young lads. It's meant to put a contrast between everybody. You know how people say, oh, everybody's talking. Yeah, everybody's talking. And then these three boys. Now, can you imagine the peer pressure? Wow. You're the only three people not bowing before the statue. What was that like? How do you possibly get the guts to do such a thing, right? How do you do that? As I was studying this week, I came across a really fascinating story, and I wanted to share it with you. The next picture is this picture of, you see the man in the circle, and his name is August Landmesser. And I don't know if you're familiar with this story or not, but it's a cool story. You notice he's in a crowd of people that are saluting. They're doing the Hail Hitler salute, right? And he's the only one in the whole crowd not saluting. He's got his hands crossed. And you say, well, why? What's this guy doing? What's his story? And the story of August Landmesser is that in 1932, he met and fell in love with a Jewish woman. Her name was Irma Eckler, and the two of them married, and they had two little daughters together. And when he married Irma at that time, he was kicked out of the Nazi party, which many really struggled to get work, and he just did menial jobs, that kind of thing, to provide for his family. As the Nazi party in the 30s grew in power, laws began to change, and Irma's life was threatened, and so he and Irma tried to defect from Germany across the Austrian border, where they were caught. He was sent to a work camp for his crime against the race, you know. And Irma was sent later to a concentration camp where she was put in a gas chamber and died. And their two daughters were then just basically shipped around through orphanages and foster care and that sort of thing. And the family never saw each other again. So here's August. He's in at a shipyard with other workers. And apparently this particular day, Hitler showed up. And so they had a big, rally. And everybody is saluting him except August. And some people think that it's because he was defiant. He's, oh, man, look at this guy. He's defying the Reich, right? But other people think that the reason why he kept his arms crossed was out of love. That, this is the regime that has killed the love of my life. And in honor of his dead wife, he stood with his arms crossed. The truth is, we'll never really know, because shortly after this, he was conscripted into a penal infantry unit where he was then killed in battle in Croatia. So you think, man, it's a tragic story. Really tragic, but inspiring at the same time. How's this one man stand against such this powerful machine, right, that's going on in the 30s? And I think the answer is a greater love. I like the love story more than the other one, the defiance story. He had a greater love. And so he's able to stand. And I think that's what gave these three Hebrew boys the strength to be able to do what they did. Their love for God was greater than their love for their own lives. And they were taken by him, and he was better in their minds than any other God, and so we're not going to bow to this statue. And not only that, God had given them the command in Exodus to not bow to other gods, and so these three boys are living in obedience to the God that they love, right? So that's the first thing we notice as you're going through this story is these lists and which paint this picture of these boys standing alone against the rest of humanity. The second thing that you notice going through this text is that Daniel's missing. You say, where's Daniel? Like, he's not, that's the next slide. Where's Daniel? He's not there, and we don't know, the truth is. The best guess is Daniel was probably on the king's business someplace else in the empire, and so he missed this particular day. So third thing that you notice, though, is that statue. That statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Think about that. It's gross. It's almost the proportions are grotesque. It's like a pencil sticking up out of the dirt floor, right? It's just 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It's solid gold. It's this monstrosity that's just intended to just catch your attention and to draw your eyes upward. Can you? That's kind of what I imagine it looking like. Yeah, you like that? Yeah. Some people think that the statue was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but actually archaeologists would disagree with that because we have no record of Chaldean kings thinking of themselves as gods. Like, we know historically that the Egyptian pharaohs, they believed themselves to be gods. There's no kind of writing about that with Chaldean kings, so it's unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, this is his statue and you're going to worship me. Some people think that the statue is a representation of one of the Babylonian gods. And that's unlikely also, because you remember last week we learned that the religion of Marduk was extremely powerful in the city of Babylon. Marduk was their patron god. So if Nebuchadnezzar is going to build a solid gold statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and make everybody worship it, it's going to be of Marduk, and you're going to know that. So it's unlikely that it's also that. So we don't really know what this statue was for Nebuchadnezzar. But we do know this. Notice the phrase, set it up. That's the fourth thing to observe. I tried to emphasize it as I read the text. I don't know if you caught that. How many times does it say, set it up? A whopping 10 times in this one little chapter. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar set it up. And then he tells the boys, who's going to rescue you from my hands? And then it also says a statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. He made this. He created this. So here's the idea. Nebuchadnezzar has, as the king, erected this monstrosity in the middle of the desert floor to point people to the heavens. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, hey, I will make a way for you to connect to the gods. I will make a way for you to worship. The whole thing is meant to be a callback, actually, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel took place on the plain of Shinar, which was the ancient site of the city of Babylon. They're one and the same location. If you go back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, same idea. Mankind comes together and we build this huge thing. In Genesis 11, it says, to the heavens, to reach the heavens, to make a name for ourselves. It was a statement of the power of humanity to save ourselves. We can save ourselves. We don't need God to save us. If we work together, we can save ourselves. And you know the story of Babylon, of the Tower of Babel. God came down and confused their languages, and the building stopped and so forth. And now you move the timeline up many, many years, and you come to, again, the same location, Babylon, plain of Shinar, and now it's a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he has built with his own hands this statue so that now you all can come and meet with the gods in the heavens. See? So you've gone from mankind saying, if we can do this together, we can save ourselves, to one man saying, just follow me, I'll save you. Tracking? You see how it's gotten worse? Actually, I think, you know, like, this is not an isolated problem for us, is it? Like, you and I are constantly trying to find ways to work around God and to save ourselves. Like, isn't that not the whole core of really religion, which is we come up with our own system of rules, our own way of doing things, and if you just follow these rules that I've set up, then you can be right with God. Like, that's really the message of religion, isn't it? And then you have people that have bailed out on that because that's organized. You know, a lot of people don't like organized religion, so now we make our own. And if you talk to people, you see the same thing. I've basically made up my own rules. I've decided what I like and what I don't like. And then to define myself as a good person, and now I'm good enough for heaven, right? It's the same thing. I don't have a 90-foot-tall gold statue, but it's the same concept. I don't have a big tower that I've worked on. Same idea. I can make my own way to God. But you understand, like, that's the whole message of the Bible, is that we can't do that. Like, God is out of our reach. That's the idea. He's God, we're not, right? Way out of our league. And the beautiful message of the gospel is that God saw our need and he met our need. And he sent his son, right? Born of a virgin. He died on a cross to pay for our sins, to cover any of our brokenness, to cover it with his death. Rose again from the dead to bring in life. And if we place our faith in him, now I can make it to heaven. You follow? All right. All right. That's the beautiful message of the Bible, is that we don't have to figure out our own way to get there. God already met that need. It's done. I trust him. See? And so this is Nebuchadnezzar setting it up. But you know what happens when we set up our own religion, when we set up our own way? Now I'm under pressure to defend that and protect that and fight for that. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. You see his reaction? Furious with rage. His face changed at the thought that these three boys would have the audacity to not accept his new religion in town, right? You know, the beautiful thing about a relationship with the God of the universe is you discover he's sovereign and he can take care of himself. And so he doesn't really need me as his PR manager, right? Like, God's got this under control. He's handling it. And he's not threatened by somebody who has a different thought. Like, he's, right? He is the standard. It's the beautiful thing about truth. It always, you can argue against it if you want to, and you can pretend that it doesn't exist and all, but eventually you're going to rub up against it. It's a beautiful thing. God knows that. He already knows he's God. He knows he's in charge. And you and I, we can rest in that, right? We can. I'm so thankful I can rest in a God who is great, God who is good. And even if hell breaks loose, I can trust him. So I don't need to be like Nebuchadnezzar fighting to defend my religion. The world can do all that it does. And it's not our fight, friends. It's not our fight. So, this brings us then to our three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What was it that made these young men so courageous? How did this happen? How do you get people like this? And remember, they're boys. They're teenagers. They're very young. So how do such young men have such courage and conviction, right? Before we dig into it, can we just go through our memory verse? We're trying to memorize 1 John 4:4 as a church this fall. So let's just say this out loud together, can we? Just to help to drive it into our hearts, okay? The Bible says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Why? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We have nothing to fear. Our God is greater. I think that even though John wrote these words many, many years after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe with all my heart that this is what made these young men so strong and confident. They knew that the God they served was greater than any god in Babylon. They were convinced of it, and it changed the way that they lived and functioned. So what made them so courageous? Well, first thing you got to see is their community. Have you ever stopped to think about this fact that every time you talk about Shadrach, you have to talk about Meshach and Abednego? The three names just go together, don't they? You can't just say Shadrach without saying Meshach and Abednego. Isn't that something? That we know these three men by their community. I wonder, do people know you by your community? Or do they just know your name? Or do they know your name, you plus your community, right? Are we identified by our community? These guys were. You know, community is so essential. This is not community on Sunday morning. You think, I got my community, I'm here at church. Nope. This is no more community than if you were riding a packed elevator with a bunch of strangers. I mean, sure, you're in the same destination, but you're not really experiencing community. And I know some of you are going to think, oh, yeah, well, Doug, I know you're the life groups. You know, you and Robin, you're going to push the life groups on us. Yeah, except this, I'll say this. You could go to life group and not experience community. We have to get past, friends. We've got to get past. And I'm, how about this? Three fingers are pointing back at me. I got to get past this attend meetings mindset and embrace the richness of relationship and community where, you know, every once in a while, somebody else sees me not at my best and they still love me. And that's okay, right? Every once in a while, I see you with bad breath and messed up hair and not the cleanest shirt on, and I still love you, right? Because we're community. We're in this together, right? So I ask you this morning, where's your Shadrach, right? Where's your Shadrika, girls? You got your Shadrika backing you up, ladies? You need that. I think their community is something that helped them to have courage. They stood together. Second thing that they had was their identity. I love this. You look in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. You notice that these guys, these men that came after the Jews, right? They came after these three boys. They say, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. You know, first of all, like, notice these guys, it's kind of a veiled criticism of the king. You catch that? It's like, king, you hired the wrong dudes. And we think that probably they're motivated more out of jealousy. If you go to the end of chapter 2, we ended here last Sunday, right? They were promoted pretty quickly with Daniel, and King puts them right up ahead of everybody. And so you could imagine it's easy to see that some of these Babylonian government leaders might have a little bit of jealousy. These outsiders are suddenly promoted ahead of them. Obviously, they're gunning for them. For these three anyway. But look at their words. Notice what they say. They call them by their names, by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. but they call them Jews. So you got a Babylonian name, but you're still a Jew. I think that's fascinating. So they've labeled them by a Babylonian name, but by blood, they are still Jews. That's still their identity. The same is true for you and me. Man, the world can call you whatever it wants to call you. Let them talk the trash. That's fine. You're defined by the blood. Let that settle into your heart. That's who you are. You are defined by the blood of Christ, first and foremost, above all else. That's who you are. And so let haters hate, let people say what they say, whatever, that's fine. I know who Christ has made me to be. See, you're defined by the blood. That, my friend, gave them strength. They knew as they stood there on the plain of Dura that day, they weren't Babylonian. They were young men of God. Period. Third, their convictions absolutely would have given them the strength to stand when everybody else kneeled. We've already seen this in our study of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, remember, they were like, yeah, we'll take the classes. Okay, you can change our names, but we're not going to eat the food. Remember a couple weeks ago? So that was one line they drew. And now here's another line they drew, isn't it? They're standing on the plain. So they did not boycott the ceremony. They're at the ceremony, right? And they're listening to the king's jam. He's got his music there, the flute, zither, lither, hind, whatever they are, all those instruments. They're there listening to the music with everybody else. So they take these steps, but then everybody else bows, and these young boys stay standing. Their convictions. We're not going to bow to that idol. We'll show up for the ceremony. We'll listen to the music, but I am not going to bow. Where are your convictions? Do you have them? Do you know where they are? Do you know where your lines are? And how deeply do you know your convictions go? How deeply do they go? I propose to you that the only way you know how deeply they go is when they get tested. See, it's one thing to have convictions on paper. It's another thing to actually live them out. And when those things get tested and you're forced to live them out and you fail, well, that's also a great opportunity to reevaluate my convictions. See, where are your lines? Where are your no's? Or I'll ask this, like, pardon my crass, my French, but where are your hell no's? You know? You know what I mean? Like, oh yeah, no, I'm not doing, no, hell no, I'm not doing that. You laugh, but you got to have them. Absolutely have to have them. And they need to be biblically founded, not emotionally founded, culturally dictated. My no's come from Scripture. These are my convictions. They're here, right? I think, man, like the temptation to compromise, the temptation to rationalize would be strong in this situation, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm putting myself in these boys' sandals, and I'm thinking I'd be doing all kinds of mental dances to figure out how I could get out of this. Like, I think I might try to compromise. You know, maybe just a quick bow. Like, what if I don't bow all the way down? What if I just curtsy? You know, like, maybe then it's a quick one, and, you know, nobody will notice, and it's not really bowing, right? I think I could see myself thinking that. I think I'd also be thinking I'd argue relevance. I'd be convincing myself that, you know, if I don't bow, I'm going to look weird. They already think I'm weird, so that's just going to confirm the weirdness. And then I'm going to lose any opportunity I have to witness. And Paul did say I have to be all things to all men, so, you know, I should probably bow so I can, right? That doesn't float either, does it? I can also see myself settling with dissonance. How about I just outwardly bow, but inside I'm not? I am standing so tall in here right now, but outwardly I'm bowing down. I think I could see myself doing that. I think I could also see myself falling into bad theology. You know, God is so forgiving. He is so gracious. Like, I know if I bow and I'll just ask him to forgive me, and he will, it'll be okay. But see, I got a deeper question for us. And that's this, like, that's true, isn't it? That is true. You agree with me? It's true. God would forgive you. I'm convinced of that. He is so gracious and kind. That's his heart. That is the truth. But let me ask this. What effect does that have on your soul? It's like every time I compromise, a piece of my soul dies. Doesn't it? I'm coming to believe that life and death, that they matter less than right and wrong. And we need to keep them in that order. Right and wrong are higher than life and death. At least that's their example, which I think then leads us to our why. That's the fourth thing. You know, it's one thing to have convictions. It's another thing to know why I have those convictions. Like, wouldn't you agree? That takes it a little deeper. And then when those convictions get tested, like, that's really when those begin to sink into my heart and my soul. Like, they become a part of my being when they get tested and when I live the test and go through the test, right? And I think these young men, they knew their why. They had convictions, and they also knew why they had those convictions. And we see it in verse 17. And this is really the central verse of the whole, I think, the whole book. And it's where we've gotten the title of this whole series from. And here's these young men. They're standing in front of this raging lunatic king who's mad at them for not bowing at his stupid idol. And they say, if we're thrown, this is verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. Like, I'm thinking there, you know, one way or the other, we're getting out of your hands. Whether I die in this fire or I live in this fire, we're out of your hands, king. So yeah, so he's able to deliver us and he will deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if he does not, we will not bow. See, these are young men who had discovered the supremacy of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God in their own hearts. That God, what we have in God is better than anything else. And even if I get chucked in that fire, it'll be okay. I'm still not going to worship that king because I'm sold out. I've died to myself. I've completely given I've gone all in with God. All in. I've got no reservations. I'm holding nothing back. I'm all in. Why? Not because of some outcome, but because God's worthy of it. Do you believe in God because of some hopeful outcome, or do you believe in God because he's worthy? That if he never did anything else for you, never answered another prayer, that he's still worthy of your faith, your trust, your love, your worship, your obedience. See what I mean? That's where these boys were at. That we're following him not because we think he's going to get us out of this. We're following him because he's worthy of our obedience. Boom. What can you do with somebody like that? I mean, really, King Nebuchadnezzar, what's he going to do? You can't do anything to somebody like that, can you? They have sold out to something higher. And they also demonstrate for us biblical faith. Biblical faith has three parts to it. And it's hard for us to swallow these three parts. Biblical faith has the assurance that God can do it. We see that. We know God can get us out of this fire. So there's the assurance that God can. And you know what? Every Christian I know doesn't really struggle with that part. We all believe God can. It's the next part. The confidence that God will do it. And I know some people that are like, well, yeah, you know, I believe God can, but I'm just not so sure he will. That's not faith. Faith is holding those two things in tension. I know that God can, and I know that God will. And then the third part is submission. That even if this doesn't work out the way I'd hope it to work out, I'm still going to trust, believe, obey, worship, because God's worthy. And you say, wait a second, that sounds like you're scratching a record backwards in my soul. Scratching in my soul. Like, how's that possible? God can, God will, and even if he doesn't, like that all doesn't seem to make, it doesn't add up, does it? No, it doesn't. The God we serve is so much bigger than us. There's so much mystery in this relationship we have with him. Do you agree? But yet, this is biblical faith. That I stand in this place and I come to accept the tension. I just believe with all my heart he can. I believe with all my heart he will, because that's what he says in his word. And even if, I'm still going to continue to believe him. Biblical faith, it comes together with these three parts. I know that you'll never see that in your best life now. You know, the prosperity preachers will never tell you that. But this, friend, is what faith is all about right there. See, sometimes God keeps us from the fire. Sometimes God walks with us through the fire. Other times God lets us die in the fire. That's the reality of it. But either way, we have him. And he's the prize. Do you see that in the fire? Who's walking with these boys in the fire? It's Jesus. It's theologians have a fancy word for that. They call this a Christophany. You know, Nebuchadnezzar stood up. He goes, wait a second, weren't there three guys? And he's doing the math. There's a fourth. Who's the fourth? He looks like one of the sons of the gods. Like, wow, who is this? Theologians would call that a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before he was incarnated at Christmas, right? Jesus was born at Christmas, yes, but Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who always has been. He's eternal. So Jesus is on the throne. He's God ruling the world in the Old Testament, even though he wasn't born yet in Bethlehem. Right? Is it not true? Our God is amazing. Is he not mind-blowing? I think he gave us an imagination just so he could blow it. I do. I think he loves that. He's like, you look at you guys trying to figure that out. That's great. That's the God that I worship. Right? And here's a pre-incarnate Jesus showing up in this fire with these three boys, walking with them in it, right? But did you also notice, pick up on this, that they were tied up going into the fire? Catch that? And then the king sees them in the fire and he says, wait a second, they're not tied anymore. And they were thrown into the fire and then they walk out of the fire. Isn't that great? In the fire is where they found freedom. I wonder if we're missing out on freedom by trying to avoid the fire. And I'm not suggesting that we be sadists, you know, walk around looking for trouble. But let's face it, trouble comes, does it not? And perhaps what this does is give us a new perspective on that trouble. Like, I want to look for the freedom. What's Jesus doing in this? I can find the freedom in it. You know, the other thing that really I've been chewing on, I didn't quite know how to fit it in, so I'll just kind of close with this. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a pagan king, megalomaniac dude, saw himself as hot stuff, the most powerful man in the world. That's him. He's got all this money. He's got all these, you know, all these love. He can do anything he wants. This guy's the furthest thing. He's one of those you'd go, there's no hope for that guy. He's never getting saved. Like, he's that one that you would look at. And yet, 600 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Nebuchadnezzar sees Jesus twice. I still don't quite know what to think about that, but I'm like, Lord, really? Like, in chapter 2 last week, he sees Jesus as that little rock cut out but not by human hands, sees Jesus in the vision. And then now he actually sees Jesus as one of the sons of the gods walking in the fire with Nebuchadnezzar, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in one instance, he sees Jesus as the rock leading an eternal kingdom. And in the next glimpse, he sees Jesus as sharing the fire with his men. And I think, well, maybe that's a great word for us. Is that, you know, there's, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, there was nobody in the Babylonian pantheon of gods that was anything like that. The gods of Babylon were capricious. They were unpredictable. They were moody. You don't do the sacrifice right, they're going to, you know, rain on you, throw hail down, whatever. You know, they're just, they were terrible. And the people were always guessing, am I in favor with these gods? That's the Babylonian gods. He had no context for this God that would be a rock providing an eternal, stable foundation and be one that would step into the fire and share it with you. I look at that and I say, that's the God that I want to serve. I want to serve a God who's stable, steady, rock solid, doesn't change, an eternal kingdom, never voted out of office, always in charge. And I want that same God to not be afraid of the fires and stuff that I go through, but that he would actually literally walk with me through them and that I could see him, that he would partner with me in it. A friend of friends, a lover that never leaves. That's the God that I want to serve. Is that the God that you would want to trust? I don't know where you are. And sweetie, you can come and play. I don't know where you are in your faith journey. But I pray that this morning you have seen Jesus in a way that you've not seen him before. That maybe you could look at your own life and say, yeah, you know, I've been walking those steps like Nebuchadnezzar did. I had this Christian friend, and they kind of made me interested a little bit. And I believe God's bigger than any other God. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah. Okay. Great steps you're taking. Next step is this. God is the kind of God that is steady, solid, dependable, who will walk with you through your troubles. Would you receive that this morning? And would you say, that's the God I want to follow?
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.